Please, if you can keep your Bibles open into 2 Samuel, we're going to refer back to there again and again, just so that everything we see and hear this morning comes from God's Word to us. But before we jump in, I want to read you something from this book. It's called Reconnecting God's Story to Mission, Cross-Cultural Storytelling at Home and Abroad. It's by a chap called Tom Stephan. He's got some insightful things to say about stories. If you want to follow along, it's page 27. But this is what Mr. Stephan says. He says, no matter where you travel in this world, you will find that people love to tell and listen to stories. Young children, teenagers, seniors, all love to enter into the life experiences of others through stories. Whatever the topic discussed, stories become an integral part of the dialogue. Stories are used to argue a point, to interject humor, to illustrate a key insight, comfort a despondent friend, challenge the champion, or simply pass the time of day. No matter what its use, a story has a unique way of entering into a conversation. Stories can be heard anywhere. They are appropriate in churches and in prisons, in courtrooms and around campfires. While stories provide dates and times and places and names and chronologies, they simultaneously provoke tears, cheers, fear, anger, confidence, conviction, sarcasm, despair and hope. Stories draw listeners into the lives of the characters, so that listeners not only hear what happened to such characters, but through our imaginations, we can vicariously enter into the experience. Now, your Bible that you hold in your hands is about two-thirds narrative. 60% of what God has spoken to us comes in the form of stories. And these stories, these biblical stories, are packed with theology, they're packed with truth, and they're packed with doctrine that cause our emotions and our reason and our imaginations to collide. And when we hear stories from the Bible, if your experience is like mine, they make listeners wrestle with new concepts. They make us reflect on new ways of thinking about life. And ultimately, they are designed to push people to encounter God and to change in light of what we hear. Now, the book of 2 Samuel is such a book that contains rich storytelling and the history of Israel, and predominantly the story of David, the shepherd boy turned king. And in 2 Samuel, you find that the narrator rolls from one dramatic event to another, one moment to another moment of domestic dramas and national crises and victories in war, defeats in war, civil war amongst the tribes, suffering, miraculous interventions, and you get characters that display heroic loyalty and characters that display treacherous betrayal. All of that in 2 Samuel. Not make-believe stories, not once upon a time in a land far, far away. These are true stories, actual stories that happen to people like you and me. And woven all the way through the stories of the Bible, and certainly in 2 Samuel, there's one overriding and predominant character who's the true hero of every story. And that's God. And that's what we'll see in this story in chapter 9. For this story tells us about God through the work of David towards a man called Mephibosheth. But as we read the story and as we wrestle with new concepts perhaps and are caused to reflect on different ways of thinking about life, what we will see, I hope, surprisingly perhaps, is that we're in the story as well. That God has written us into the text of Scripture and that this story addresses us. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, 2 Samuel begins with a very sad beginning because King Saul is dead, and David also learns that his best friend, his BFF, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, has also died on the battlefield. And because of Saul's death, David becomes king. So David is raised up to become king, and he goes about uniting these 12 disparate tribes, the sons of Jacob, who were the heads of the tribes, and he brings these tribes together to form one nation under his kingship, and he captures the city of Jerusalem from, I think, the Jebusites, and he begins the process of establishing that as the capital of his new kingdom. And one of the marks of that is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, right into the heart of Jerusalem, right into the heart of the kingdom. So he's established his new kingdom. Then in chapter 7, you get one of the pinnacles, the high points of all of the Old Testament and all of God's redemptive history, really, as David looks out on Jerusalem and he sees the Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of God's presence, dwelling in a tent while he lives in a grand house. He says, well, that can't be right. And he determines to build a permanent house for God that is worthy of who God is. But if you know the story, God comes through the prophet Nathan and addresses David, and he says, no way are you going to build a house for me. That'll be for your son. But I'm going to build a house for you. Now, God isn't talking about bricks and mortar houses. He's talking about a dynasty, a royal family, from which, he says, one day a son will come who will rule over my people as the forever king. That's the promise of 2 Samuel. So all of this is going on in the background. And then you get to chapter 8, and David decisively defeats all of his enemies. He goes to war against the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and a bunch of other ites. And he conquers all of them, and he's victorious, and he vanquishes all of his enemies, and he establishes his empire, and the zenith of Israel's power and the extent of Israel's borders are maximized, and really there's peace with the surrounding nations. And as David has vanquished all of his enemies and he's cut off every threat, we find that David's memory is jogged to honor a promise that he made 20 years beforehand to his friend Jonathan. Now, the promise I refer to can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You might remember, if you're familiar with David and Saul and Jonathan, Saul was king, but David was the heir, if you like. He was the unofficial king, the people that everybody wanted to be king and who was anointed to be king in the future. And Saul, who was the current king, really didn't like it. And so he was pursuing David with the sole goal of killing him. And Jonathan, who was Saul's son, was David's best friend, and he was always trying to help David escape from Saul. And so on one particular occasion, Jonathan has helped David escape from Saul, and Saul is really angry. And Jonathan says, listen, I've helped you escape from my father. Please, 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 when you become king, which I know you will, please will you be kind to me, if I'm still alive, and to all of my family. Please, would you be kind to them? Would you look out for them? Would you be gracious to them? And so David makes this promise and then flees. And I think it's unlikely that he sees Jonathan much after that point. So David has made a promise that when his enemies are cut off, he will honor that promise to Jonathan. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, we find David being good for his word. Look with me at verse 1. He says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake because of the promise I made? And so they discover that there's a servant of the household of Saul, Ziba, who's still alive, and he's called, and he identifies that Jonathan, yes, does have a son who is still alive. And so David takes the initiative and he calls this relative of Jonathan, this relative of Saul, to himself. He asks for him to come for an audience with the king, and we discover that this man's name is Mephibosheth. A tough name to say. Mephibosheth. Try it. Say it after with me. Do audience participation here? No. No, we don't at our church. So everybody say after me, Mephibosheth. There we go. No, you don't have to. No, thank you. That indulged me. Anyway, we're told two things about this guy with the weird name. We're told firstly about his physical condition. Verses 3 and 13, twice we're told that Mephibosheth is lame in both feet. Now, this is a result of something that happened in chapter 4, which you can read in your own time as well. In chapter 4, we discover that Mephibosheth was a young boy, and the news about Saul and Jonathan's death had reached the house where he was living, and because they had died in battle, and presumably because they thought the enemy was going to come and wipe out all the relatives of Saul, Mephibosheth's nurse picks him up and flees with him. She runs to escape. And what happens as she's running with him in her arms is she trips and she falls and she stumbles and she crashes down to the ground. And the result is that he is disabled. He is lame in both feet. He suffers terrible injury through a fall, and he is marred and disabled and subsequently helpless. It's a tragic event. You read that story in 2 Samuel 4 and your heart goes out to Mephibosheth. It's tragic, isn't it? I've got four sons of my own. And something was to happen to them like that, where we run and we play in the park and we play football and cricket and rugby and we walk the dog. And I can't imagine what it would be like for them to suffer an injury where they were disabled and no longer able to do that. And that's what happens here to Mephibosheth. And the hearts go out to him. But in the ancient Near East, they didn't view disability the same way that we view it today. In the ancient Near East, disabilities were considered dirty. You were considered to be defiled. It was often thought that what had happened to you was the result of some secret sin, some bad thing that you had done. This was God's judgment and punishment on you. And so it was shameful to be in Mephibosheth's condition. In fact, his name in the Hebrew, the name Mephibosheth actually means one who scatters shame. Can you imagine that? Like, you know, when you come home from the hospital with a little baby tucked under your arm, and they say, "Oh, he's so cute. What's his name?" And you say, "Oh, he's one who scatters shame. I'm so proud of the shame scatterer." It didn't work, is it? But that was his name. One who scatters shame. And we discover that not only is his name one who scatters shame, but he's living in shame. In verse 5, or in verse 4 and 5, we're told that he's living in the house of Machiah, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Now, Lo Debar was a town, a place that was across the Jordan. It was outside of Israel. It was outside of the promised land. It was a place that was not in the kingdom. In fact, the Hebrew word Lo Debar means place of no pasture. Means place of no hope. It was a fruitless wilderness. It was a place where you didn't go if you wanted a future. It was a place of no life and no hope. So we find Mephibosheth, the shame scatterer, man who had lost his physical health. He'd lost his family, lost his freedom, he'd lost his place in the kingdom, he'd lost his security, he'd lost his inheritance, he'd lost everything. Living in exile, in a place of no hope, a place of no life. He's poor. He's dependent upon the mercy of Machiah, son of Amiel. He's hopeless. He's helpless. There's nothing he could do to get himself out of this situation. In the society that he lived, which was either, you, as men, you either served in the army or you farmed the land, Mephibosheth could do neither because he was lame in both feet. So he would have been considered a burden, useless. Shame covered. But then we're told something else. In verse 6, we're told that he is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, that could be a little throwaway comment by the narrator, but I think he's actually getting at something because he wants us to see he belongs to the previous regime. He belonged to the previous royal household. He had the wrong surname, if you like. And therefore, he was an enemy of the current regime. You see, what kings did when they ascended to power, and you could read about this in 1 and 2 Kings, what they did is they generally would purge their enemies. So they would go through the land and they would ferret out all of the survivors of the previous dynasty and they would murder them. They would execute them to stop any kind of uprising or rebellion that would sort of threaten their rule. Everybody did it. It was acceptable at the time. One commentator in his book on 2 Samuel describes it like this. This is a great way of remembering it. He said, kings would solidify their position through liquidizing their enemies. Oh, wow. There you go. That's what was the norm for kings who took power. So imagine that you're Mephibosheth, living outside the kingdom, and there's a knock at the door, and as you look out of the window, you realize it's David's soldiers. Finally tracked me down. They've come for me. And we all know what this means. Mephibosheth is summoned before the king. Now remember, David is the mightiest warrior that Israel have ever known. He's the one who slayed the Goliath, the giant, just a stone and a sling. David is a pop star. He's writing hit song after hit song after hit song, and they're collecting them in books, and people are singing them. They'd be played on the radio, if there was such a thing. He was Israel's finest. The people loved him. They trusted him. They wanted to give their lives away in service to him. And Mephibosheth is called before such king. You can see why he's cowering, can't you? Can you imagine what it must be like in verse 6 when Mephibosheth, this shame scatterer, this son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, comes to David. No wonder he's on his knees and on his face before him paying honor. And then I imagine this is what happens. David looks at him in the eye and just utters one word. Look at verse 6. He says, Mephibosheth! Exclamation mark after it in our Bibles. Shame scatterer! And Mephibosheth just utters, probably in a whisper, at your service. And then verse 7 is the key to the whole story, the whole crux of the story, the crucial hinge between what's gone before and what's coming after. Verse 7, David looks him in the eye and says, shame scatterer, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The very words that he didn't think he was going to hear, he hears. Do not be afraid. I will show you kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Because of a promise I made to your father many years ago. Don't be afraid. Now, in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan just wanted David to spare his and his descendants' life. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David goes way further than what he promised. He goes way, way, way beyond the simple promise of just sparing their lives. Look, he says, I want to show you kindness. Now, that's not kindness like we might imagine it, like opening the door for someone, get me a cup of coffee after the service or whatever. You know, it's not just the kindness of babysitting the children or, you know, having people round to watch the cricket this afternoon or helping at the stall in the fete down the road at the school. All of those are kind things, but here David's thinking about something stronger than just being nice. All right? Much as is it important to be nice. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. It's perhaps a familiar word. I don't know. It means loving kindness. Steadfast loving kindness. That's sometimes how you read it in the rest of your Old Testament. It's a word that encapsulates an idea of unexpected and unearned and gratuitous and abundant kindness towards those who are unloved and unlovable and undeserving. We might say or use the word grace in its place. And here we find that David lavishes free and amazing grace on Mephibosheth. Look at what he says in verse 7. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. I'm not going to kill you. In fact, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to offer you security, excuse me, and safety. I'm going to bring you in from exile into the kingdom. That's what he's getting at. Don't be afraid. What you deserve is not going to be what you receive. And David, this all-conquering king, is the one who subdues the nations, who slays the giants. He invites shameful Mephibosheth to find refuge in him. Then look what he says. He says, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. I will restore to you everything. It's not only protection of his life, but it's provision for his life. David says to him, from all of the kingly riches that I have amassed, from everything that is mine, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to abundantly provide everything you will ever need. And then in verses 9 and in verse 10, David calls Ziba and he says, you and your 15 sons and your 20 servants, so 36 people, are commissioned with one task in life from now on. Look after Mephibosheth. See the abundance of David. He says, listen, they're all going to look after you. They're going to provide for you. They're going to till the land. They're going to farm for you. They're going to provide everything that you need because I am a king who is going to lavishly protect you and lavishly provide for you. But he's not done there. He says to him at the end of verse 7, and you will always eat at my table. Then those words are repeated in verse 10 and in verse 11 and verse 13. As four times in this passage, we find that Mephibosheth, the shame scatterer, is always going to eat at David's table. He's given a position that he doesn't deserve. In the Bible, eating is a powerful symbol of friendship. Powerful symbol of togetherness, of fellowship, of friendship. That's why when Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, the people were so up in arms about it because they thought, this is unacceptable. But God's king, eating with God's enemies, was a remarkable sign of God's grace. Whether that be Jesus in the New Testament or David here in the Old. He would always eat at the king's table. And it wasn't just a one-off. It wasn't just come for Sunday lunch or, you know, come at Christmas. We could squeeze you in at Boxing Day when we're having turkey sandwiches. You know, we'll try, do what we can. This wasn't just provisional or occasional. This was always at my table. It's a welcome into the king's house. It was a welcome into the king's family. It was a welcome into close-knit relationship and intimacy with the king himself, so that at the end of verse 11 we hear he was like one of the king's sons. He's just like a son. Protection of his life. Provision. Everything he needed, and position, like one of the king's sons. And it was all based and resulted from a promise that was made before he was even born. Now this is one of the most exceptional and beautiful examples of kindness in all of the Bible. And if you were alive 3,000 years ago, reading this for the very first time, you might read it and say, wow, David was a man of his word. He kept his promise to Jonathan. 20-year-old promise, that's amazing. Or you might say, wow, David is the supreme example of covenant faithfulness. I want to be just like him. Or you might say something like, wow, truly David was a man after God's own heart. And all of those things are true. And yet it begs the question, 3,000 years on, what do we learn? How do we understand? And how should we apply and benefit from this story? Because it's not just an interesting historical window into the ancient Near East and how marvelous King David was. Now the temptation when you preach something like this, and perhaps we've all heard sermons that kind of go like this, not necessarily at this church, but maybe growing up, where you get Old Testament stories, moral application. So you hear this story and you go, and what you're told is, go away and keep your promises. And there's some truth to that. We should keep our promises as Christians, shouldn't we? We should let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. We should do as we say we will do, be people of our word. That's not what this is about. Or perhaps you could hear it, I could stand up and I could preach, okay, everybody, go and show kindness to one another this afternoon. Surely that's a great application, isn't it? We should be kind as Christians. I mean, Jesus tells us so on the Sermon on the Mount. We should be kind. We should love our enemies. We should love one another. But that's not primarily what 2 Samuel is about. Or maybe we could read it and say, we should go and show compassion to the weakest and the most vulnerable in our society. And surely that is a good thing too. We should be on the lookout for those who need help. We should be willing as Christians to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We should be known for our good deeds. But that's not what 2 Samuel is about. You see, the story of David and Mephibosheth is not primarily to elicit those kind of moral responses, but to point us to something greater. Let me illustrate from the text. Look with me at verse 1 again, where David first asks the question, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? But then it changes in verse 3. Is there still no one alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? The story is designed to show God's kindness. David is God's anointed king, and he displays God's loving kindness towards an undeserving shame scatterer called Mephibosheth. But in so doing, he mirrors and he points us to the truer, greater anointed king and his ultimate loving kindness that will be displayed in the gospel of his son towards sinners and shame scatterers like you and me. You see, we read Old Testament stories, and if you're a little bit like me, we want to know where we are in the story. Which character would I be? And so you read David and Goliath, and often it's, go and be David and slay the giants in your life. You know, and the five smooth stones of faith and love and kindness and patience. And be David. Be Daniel. You know. Nobody says, be Jeremiah, do they? Be Ezekiel. Go and preach to the people. They're not going to listen to you. Go and be one of those. Oh, really? No. We want to look for ourselves in the story. We want to enter in vicariously, as Tom Stephan says. But we're not David. We're more like Mephibosheth. We're spiritual Mephibosheths. We were made by the King of the universe to be his precious people, and through a fall, through a tragic moment in human history where our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to declare independence from God and war on God, through their disobedience, becoming enemies. Subsequently, all men and women have lost, we've lost our inheritance, we've lost our lives, we've lost our freedom, we've been exiled from God's presence, we no longer receive His blessing, we no longer live in the security of His kingdom. We're exiled to live in a spiritual Lo-Debar, a place of no pasture, a place of no hope, a place of no life, and no good future. We're not even spiritually lame. It's worse than that. We're spiritually dead, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. The fall has left us marred and shattered and broken. We bear the wrong name. We belong to the family of Adam. Our hereditary is wrong, and there's nothing we can do. We're hopeless and helpless to get ourselves out of the perilous predicament that we're in. We can't shake off our family tree or our history or our background or the things that we have done. And we've got nothing to offer God in return. There's nothing we could do in His service to earn our place. We're spiritual shame scatterers. And God would be well within His rights to punish us for all eternity for our cosmic treason against Him. And yet, that's not the end of the story. See, when we think about our situation, we've got to go to the gospel, the hope. In Titus Chapter 3, which Richard already read for us this morning, we hear these words. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, it's Jesus, He saved us. He says, do not be afraid. To us. I'll protect you from the punishment you deserve. Die in your place to spare you. Not because of the righteous things that we have done. We are spiritually dead. Unable to commend ourselves in service to the King. It's all because of His mercy. And He has saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us generously. So we've got protection. He saved us. We've got provision. Give you everything you need for salvation. He's washed us with rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, which He's poured out abundantly and generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, what's the final thing? Position. We might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He's welcomed us into His family. You see, David went above and beyond, didn't he? He went the extra mile to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth wasn't just spared or tolerated. He was called and rescued from shame and exile and the shadow of death. And so has Christ for us. He's protected us, saved us, provided for us, given us position. He's heaped all of His goodness and His grace upon us in boundless measure, so that suddenly, without any merit, we have been blessed with life and riches without measure. And we've been granted new citizenship in a heavenly kingdom, and we've been restored to relationship with our Savior and our Maker. And just as Mephibosheth was, never again to face shame and suffering and destitution and hopelessness because of sin. Because he was always to eat at the king's table like a royal son. So God has made a place for us in His house, at His table. Not like a son, but as sons and as daughters of of the king. And all because of a promise that was made before we were born. Isn't that remarkable? 2 Samuel 9, yeah, David's kind, let's be kind. No, let's ask ourselves this. Have you seen and experienced and come to know for yourself the loving kindness of God to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? For the loving kindness of God has appeared to save us and to make us heirs of eternal life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news this morning? That's better news than here in England winning the Royal Cup, cricket. Nobody's interested in that anyway. Minor sport, sorry. It's better than Lewis Hamilton winning the Grand Prix. It's better than the sunshine. This is a matter of life and death. And we find that in Christ we have life. And life to the full. Have you seen and experienced the loving kindness of God? I hope you have. If you're here and you're not a believer and you're not a Christian, this offer is extended to you this morning. The table is set. There's a place where you can join. All you've got to do is turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior. If you'd like to do that, talk to someone, talk to the person who brought you, come talk to me, to Richard. There's other people who could help you, tell you more about this good news, where you can be, have the brokenness of your sin fixed and the shame that you carry taken away. All because of Jesus. But perhaps you're here this morning and you walked in and you are a Christian, but you just can't shake this thing that's on your back, and it's the shame of maybe something you did previously before you were a Christian, or something that you've done since you're a Christian that you just feel really bad about. And perhaps you wonder, like Mephibosheth wondered in verse 8, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And you walk in and you're worried that, yeah, I think God loves me, but I'm really worried because the skeletons in my closet, if people knew what I was really like, I'm not sure whether I'd be welcomed into heaven or whether I'd be shunned and shut out of heaven. I don't know. I'm hoping, fingers crossed. Well, this morning, this story should encourage you that Jesus has done everything to bring dead dogs to life. He knows us with all of the skeletons in our closet. He knows about us, and he doesn't look to us to rid ourselves of shame, to try the self-esteem movement, to get self-help books on Amazon, or to look for freedom and affirmation from other places. He says simply, come to Jesus, who has borne your guilt and shame and taken your failings and your shameful thoughts and all of your foolish choices, and he's paid for them when he stretched out his arms on the cross at Calvary and died for them and for you. They were hammered to that cross when the nails pierced his hands, and he has dealt with them, and he said, it is finished. And he says, come and bask in that glory. His perfect love has paid everything. His saving blood is life to you. Don't try and deal with your shame and on your own in a dark corner. Bring it into the light. And as 1 John says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come to Christ. See him in his glory. Or maybe you're here this morning and you just walked in the door and you're not struggling, and that's wonderful, and you hear this and just bubbling up in your heart is gratitude to God. That is a wonderful application of this story. Thankfulness, joy, amazement, wonder, and gratitude for how kind God has been to us.